Ball Ages. So glad to have you with us on this Friday edition of Mornings for the Master. We got Chris Grota here in the office. Chris, let's give a rundown of how the show is going to go today.
Well, it's going to be like this. We're going to do your normal announcements, and then we're going to have something different today. We're going to have Ben Gieselbach on the telephone today.
Nice.
He is working with Lads Leaders. He's going to give us a report and let you know what's going on with that program.
It's not necessarily going to be a pitch for the program, even though it is a fantastic program, but it's a huge program.
That was a pitch.
That was a pitch. Yeah. That was me doing the pitch. But he's going to talk about everything that is going on with the program right now, everything that they're doing. And let me tell you, it's a machine.
And maybe they'll give us a little some insiders to what's going on behind the scenes as they get ready for the convention this next weekend.
Maybe so.
And then after that, we're going to get into Luke chapter 11. So if you want to grab your Bible right now and go ahead and be turning to Luke chapter 11, that's where we're going to be this morning. So just to get us started this morning, let's talk about announcements. What's going on in the brotherhood?
All right. Starting March 20th to the 23rd, Cody Westbrook is going to be holding a gospel meeting over at the New Boston Church of Christ. And he is going to do a good job of that. The gospel meeting is the kingdom of God. I'm sure those lessons will be online. New Boston does a good job of putting their lessons online. Brother Kevin Colley is over there. And But if you can be there in person, I know we're going to try to get over there Monday night. Go get to see Cody. He's a friend. And he and I both were in preaching school at the same time, just different preaching schools. But we got to build a friendship throughout that time. And I know Cody is going to do good. What you got over there, Chris?
All right. Coming up March 27th through March 31st, we have the annual Memphis School of Preaching lectureship. The general theme is Preach the Word from 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 2. And it's going to be conducted by the Memphis School of Preaching there at Forest Hill Irene Road there in Memphis, Tennessee. For more information, you can log on to their website at msop.org or by calling 901-751-2242.
50 years of diligent work with the Memphis School of Preaching. They sure have put out some good guys, haven't they?
I tell you what, I have really enjoyed the people that I've met that have been to that school. And I've also I also had the opportunity to go there one time. The preacher that baptized me into Christ took me to two different preaching schools, and I settled on Southwest because it was closer to my hometown, but I was very impressed with what I saw there at Memphis at the time. And
Mark,
that was before the new building. That was back in the old Knight Arnold Road church. Yeah.
While I worked for Brown Trail, I'd gone out there. I think we were going to visit family. You know, my brother-in-law preaches out there. And got to stop with Mark Teske, and we went over there, and Dan Cates showed us around. Got to talk to B.J. Clark for a minute. Very nice guy. And really good work that's going on there. I love how the preaching schools are getting along so well. I mean, lighthouses aren't in competition. Our directors, Bob Stapleton, Rick Brumback, and B.J. Clark, have good relationships, and our guys are coming out and really preaching the word, and that's exciting. It's I mean, you know, there's competitions in collegiate schools, and sometimes in the past there had been competition amongst preaching schools, and I'm glad to see those walls coming down.
Yeah. You know, tomorrow, J.J., there is also a Ladies' Day at the Angelina Church of Christ.
Really?
I made mention of this the last few weeks, to stir one another up into love and to good works.
Ooh,
is their theme. And they are the Angelina Church of Christ at 2213 Tulane Drive in Lufkin, Texas. And you know what? I don't think they're the type of people that would turn anybody away. So if you haven't already RSVP'd, just go ahead and do that today. Just let them know that you're going to be there. Call them at the church office at 936-634-4555 or call Becky Basham personally at 936-465-2757. And ladies, I know you're in for a treat. They're using the ladies of the congregation to do these lessons.
But let me tell you, if you do go and they turn you away, let us know, and we will throw them under the bus. Okay? We'll go ahead and do that. Well, Saturday, April 2nd, at the Colleyville Church of Christ, our buddy Ross Hafner is the preacher there. They're going to have a ladies' day, and Evelyn Bonner, Mike Bonner's wife. Mike is out there. Is it Fifth and Grape?
Yes.
And Abilene, Mike, does a good job out there. And his wife, I've heard, does a fantastic job. And she'll be doing a ladies' day. And Southwest student Callie Puckett will be leading a special session with junior high and high school students. Registration is at 8:30. And you can go to colleyvillechurchofchrist.org to get some more information. But that is Saturday, April 2nd. What else you got over there, Chris?
Well, I have got a gospel meeting at the Westside Church of Christ in Idabel, Oklahoma. And this church meets at 306 Southwest Seminole Street in Ida Bell. And this gospel meeting is going to be by our brother Richard Rutledge. And I know it was kind of like deja vu. It says, "How to Live Right in a World So Wrong." Do you remember that was the.
But say, that looks awful theme. Familiar.
Yeah,
is it just Richard, or is it a couple of other guys?
No, it's just Richard, and the lessons are different.
Okay.
Now,
Westside always does good. You know, I preached in Ida Bell for a little under a year, and Westside had a fantastic reputation of bringing in sound men to preach. So Richard is right in line with that. He's been up there a few times before. They really like him, and what's not to like? Richard's a sound gospel preacher.
So. Well, this is the text that he's going to be preaching from. Every sermon that he does from in this gospel meeting is going to come from the text of Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 32. And so, man, this is going to be a great expository series, and I'd like to hear it myself.
Yeah. I mean, that's we're probably going to make a run up there. Then the last bit of announcements we have before we get to Ben Gieselbach is an area-wide youth devotional Saturday, April 9th. And that will activities will begin at 4 p.m., youth of all ages. And our buddy Sam Wilcutt will be doing the preaching. Sam is the preacher there at the Carriage Oaks Church of Christ. And that is... and that's going to be a good youth devotional. Let me go ahead and get Ben on the line. And
hey, while you're doing that, JJ, let me just ask all the people in our listening audience to plug the program this morning and to invite their friends using your social media devices. You know, to call a friend, or text them, or email, or put a shout out on your Facebook status, and so anyway, while JJ's getting him on the phone, okay. I just wanted to talk to you about doing that and promoting the program on a daily basis, so that people can be part of this program here on TGRN. And now we turn our attention to Ben Gieselbach. We've got Ben Gieselbach on the phone. I'm going to let JJ introduce him.
All right, Ben Gieselbach here this morning. Ben, how are you doing today?
Oh, I'm doing great. It's a great day in Montgomery, Alabama.
Yeah. How frazzled are you right now? How's that hairline? Is it receding any? Because y'all are under quite a bit of pressure.
Well, I think we're all losing a little bit of hair here.
Man, and tell me, how many participants in all of the conventions? Give a rough estimate. How many participants are in Lads to Leaders this year?
We have about 20,000 participants registered this year.
20,000?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
20,000, two followed by, what is that, four zeros?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. No, three zeros. Yeah, four zeros. I can't do math. I'm from Arkansas.
Do y'all have those numbers by states?
Got my shoes on, so I can't do my math right now. But 20,000 people. How many conventions do we have now?
There's six sites: Louisville, Dallas, Atlanta, Memphis, Nashville, and where might we leave off?
Orlando, and we have
another site developing in California, and plans to add a few other locations in the coming years.
Yeah, so what all are y'all doing right now? We are a week out. Next weekend is the Lads Leaders Convention. So what is the head office? What are y'all doing right now?
Right now, we are making sure all of the moving vans are packed with all of the trophies, all of the medals, and all of the other miscellaneous supplies that each site depends on for a smooth convention. So far, we've boxed up nearly 100,000 different awards and medals, and that's hard work. But boy, is it rewarding to see all of the children who have put so much effort into these events get recognized for their efforts.
Oh, and see, I've worked with two congregations now that have done Lads to Leaders, and I have seen I've seen kids flourish under it. It's a program that doesn't replace what you're doing. It complements what you're doing and gives a little bit of direction when it comes to leadership. What is the retention rate of youth that are in Lads to Leaders that stay with the church through young adulthood and adulthood?
We have, that's a good question. We've got many congregations who are retaining almost 9 out of 10 of their young people when they become independent. And that's due in part, not just to Lanceliers, but the tools that Lanceliers equips congregations with. We're losing almost half of our young people, more than half of our young people, when they become independent, just across the United States in general. And we need to be more focused on making sure that we instill faith and dependence upon the Lord and our young people. Lanceliers helps do that. Obviously, it's God that provides the growth. It's His Word that provides the growth. And, you know, Lanceliers is simply the one of the means by which we accomplish this.
It's exciting. I've had some things I've had to take care of when it comes to it, and Gary and Veronica and you. I think I've talked to all three of y'all in the past week. I need to call Mike so he doesn't feel left out. Mike Horn is with Lanceliers as well. He's a fantastic guy. But those Lanceliers people are really working hard, and it's something to be seen. We're going to have over 2,000 people at the Dallas Convention alone. And North Jefferson, we're in a town of about 15,000, Mount Pleasant, and I remember one of our teenage boys, Michael, one of two teenage boys in our congregation, and I remember during the convention, he looked around and said, you know, I'm not alone in this. And it's such an exciting time to surround yourself with like-minded people who've diligently studied throughout the years and prepared themselves to participate in activities. And let me tell you, it is a shot in the arm.
Mm-hmm. It sure is. It's encouraging to all of us, and just seeing all of the kids that are visibly, as you said earlier, it's obvious that they're benefiting from this. You're always going to benefit when the Bible is the focus, when God's Word is the focus. If we really do believe in the Bible, and you and I do, it's obviously going to produce lasting results, just as God and anything that maximizes the Bible, anything that elevates the Bible and teaches what the Bible teaches in a sound and effective way, it's always going to have lasting benefits.
Oh, absolutely. Well, Ben, I sure appreciate you calling in. Let's give a quick plug to Ben's blog. Ben is a fantastic writer. He is the writer of the Plain Simple Faith blog, and that can be found at plainsimplefaith.com. Right, Ben?
That's right. That's right. And also, if you're interested in Lanceliers, you can go to the Lanceliers website, Lads2Leaders.com. And if you're interested in learning more about the program, you can download some free material off of the store section of our website, and you can learn more about how Lanceliers can be used at your congregation.
All right. Well, Ben, thank you so much. Tell Roy I'm sorry for pulling you out of a meeting, but I think this is something he would approve of.
Oh, it absolutely was.
All right. Well, holler at you later, brother.
All right. Thank you. You take care.
All right. See you. Bye-bye.
Sure. Good to have him on the show today.
Oh, yeah. I like Ben. He is a great guy. He is my buddy.
Well, I tell you what. They're doing a good work. And you know, there's a lot of people, JJ, that don't realize that you're involved in Lads to Leaders in a organizational way.
Yeah.
And what are some of the things you do for Lads Leaders there, especially at our convention?
We are Gary Hoagland, another one of the workers for Lads Leaders, came and did a presentation at the Smithfield Church of Christ down there in the Metroplex, and that's where I was attending while I was working for the preaching school, and I'd never really heard of Lads to Leaders, and the more he talked about it, the more excited I got. And so we had a luncheon right afterwards, and I cornered him because I wanted to learn more. And come to find out, there was an opener for coordinators, and so my wife and I have been speech coordinators now for about 3 or 4 years. What we do is we get on the website, and we find all of the kids who are participating from kindergarten up to seniors in high school. We separate them out by age. Part of the registration process is people volunteer to be judges. So we get the judges list, and we assign judges to the different rooms to make sure that there aren't any judges that are going to be judging their own kids. Even though I don't think people would intentionally be dishonest, they could either accidentally give their kid a benefit or accidentally be a detriment. So I imagine if you went in there to Caden could do a great job, but you're going to be more critical of your own son. So Lisa and I do that. Yesterday, we made a couple of hundred copies of papers so that we could put them in judges' packets. And so when the convention comes around, we're going to be able to give the different judges their packet. They're going to have what they need to say in the room, techniques for judging, how to rank the speakers to be able to give back. And then and it's one of those. It's a pretty heavy deal. But, you know, after you've done something for a few years, it gets a little easier.
Yeah.
And also, on top of that, you know, I'm the head of our Latch Leaders program at North Jefferson, so we're working with our kids. We've got some great parents at North Jefferson, so the kids are signing up, and we've registered them, and we're ready to roll with it. I'm excited.
And, you know, the youth, really, I've seen great development in our youth and our young people, and, of course, having kids that are just on the cusp of breaking out of the young people's group into the they're kind of what we'd call the inline youth. They're coming up, and now, you know, I've got kids that are starting to be of age where they're starting to take an interest in leading singing and doing prayers and preaching and teaching. And so this program and the work that y'all been able to do with this has really been...
It gets kids comfortable. Yeah. It's like I mentioned Michael Jimenez earlier. Fantastic guy. I'd trade voices with him in a minute. We're going to have him on the radio show some this summer. And just an amazing deep bass voice.
Absolutely.
And I remember when I first got here, I was like, hey, Michael, I need you to do a devotional. And it was like, well, if you can write it for me and if you can give me a month to practice it. And there are times now that he's contacted me and said, hey, I'm already working on a devotional. Is there a way that I can go ahead and present this? I mean, what Latch the Leaders does is it gives a little bit of direction. Because I remember when I was a kid, they said, JJ, be a leader. And I was like, whoa, how do I do it? Well, Latch the Leaders has like 20 different ways that you can be a leader, and you start gaining confidence, and you're going to be able to do different types of things. And it's an exciting program, and I hope that comes across through the radio, as it is a program that is
very exciting. You taking the time to tell us all about that today, and to think about getting Ben on the program to share with people kind of what it is that we're doing. We take a shift in our program now to discuss from the master leader, the master teacher, Jesus, and there are some really powerful concepts here in Luke chapter 11. And the study that I've done, Jage, and I can see two big shifts, or two big categories in Luke chapter 11. I can see where Jesus instructs his friends and where Jesus indicts his foes. And so it's just kind of almost sliced in half. And the thing begins with prayer. And I think that it's sort of, as a Christian, I am constantly evaluating whether or not I am making use and taking advantage of this powerful tool that God has given us through Christ, and that is to pray to Him through our mediator, Jesus.
All right.
And what does Jesus talk about as far as prayer is concerned? And we can spend just a little bit of time, because this is His teaching prayer here in Luke chapter 11.
But I love what's had is the disciples ask him just straight up, how do we pray?
Yeah.
How do we pray? And Jesus says...
That's a real question. Yeah, people do that today.
Yeah, people still do that today. And unfortunately, what they will do is they will read this passage. Now, I'm a football fan. I was a football coach before I got into preaching. I love football, but one thing that always made me scratch my head was people that teams would chant this prayer before the game. And the problem is Jesus was telling the disciples at that time what to pray. And what he said is, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. The issue is Jesus was talking on one side of the cross. The kingdom has already come. The church was established in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom has come. So when people say, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and it's like, wait a minute, the kingdom's already come. This was a model prayer that he was answering specifically to the disciples.
That's right. But now, let me ask you a question, Jay, because I get this question a lot, and I just want to see how you'd respond to it. Let me pose the question, because it's likely that somebody else is listening that has had this question too. Now, first question, I've got two. First question is the model prayer Is it serve a purpose for us as far as an outline of things that we should be praying about? Does it give us some ideas of what we could pray for?
Oh, absolutely. The thing that I love about the model prayer is it tells us how we should pray, because a lot of people today, the ones that are out and that preach the prosperity gospel, their prayers have turned God into a vending machine or Santa Claus. And dear God, I want this, 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 and this, and if I don't get it, you're not a loving God, and I'm going to pout and I'm going to complain. Where what we see Jesus do with this is give us our daily bread, forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. It reminds me of the seventh Psalm with David. Cush the Benjamite had been spreading lies. King Saul already wanted to kill David, and Cush is only adding fuel to that fire. And when David prays to God in the seventh Psalm, he's saying, check me first. Have I done something wrong to deserve this? And he said, if not, please show me your favor. And he said, and then he says, and please, and then he talks about his enemies after that. But we take the model prayer, and what we see is part of our prayer involves searching ourselves.
Oh, yeah.
That we are getting centered again. And also we see the point of we need to strive to forgive those who have offended us, or not to let it consume us. So, I mean, there are going to be people that are going to sin against us, and they're never going to repent. But we are not going to live a very fulfilled life if we stay angry about it. So, I mean, when we read about this today, forgive our sins, and for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. That's not necessarily absolving them from their sin, but it's saying, you know, as you have forgiven me, don't let somebody live rent free between my ears. And because when the devil can take a stronghold with our anger, we've taken our focus off of God. And we take our focus off of God and allow anger to consume us, then we're allowing our lives to not go in the path that God would have us to live. We're not going to be very good with our evangelism if we stay furious at people. So while we pray that people will repent and will ask for forgiveness of their sins, what we need to do is say, you know, I'm not going to be mad about this. I don't have to forgive someone who hasn't repented, because God doesn't forgive people who don't repent.
We should be in the mood to want to.
I am preparing myself for that in hopes that when people do repent, that I'm able to continue to fire on as a Christian.
You know, James chapter 1, verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so that tells us that there could be a problem there. The Bible says to be angry and sin not. And I don't know where that line is. But I know that if I'm angry and I sin not, that I probably should try to back myself off of that anger and try to cool down, because I know that's not going to work the righteousness of God. I have a second question for you, and this is a question that kind of comes up to me a lot, and it's the idea of thy kingdom come. And as you pointed out a moment ago, and the scriptures are replete of the fact that Jesus Christ is king. He does have his kingdom. The kingdom has come. Everything after Acts chapter 2 shows us that, And I say all the passages that deal with the kingdom show us that, but because Jesus said the kingdom is spiritual and that it is within you. Now, it's the kingdom of God is not within everybody, but it was within those who were also in the kingdom. So to be in the kingdom is to have the kingdom in you as well.
Mm-hmm.
My question is there a valid, legitimate, scriptural way to pray for the kingdom to come? Not in the sense that it hasn't already come, but to come into the lives of people and for people to come into the kingdom.
Ooh. That's me snapping. This is a 1970s beatnik stuff. I like this.
I just wonder, you know, I thought that there could be a scriptural way to understand this. And I realize that that's different than what Jesus meant right here.
Right, yeah.
But because it gives us a category for which we are to pray, it gives us an idea for something. We could pray in general for the kingdom. We can pray for its kingdom, its citizens. There's a lot of ways that we can do that. And so as we think about it, look, and it's been broken down that this prayer has a worship aspect to it, like our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Praise be God's name.
I love the submissive nature there, is that Jesus is teaching them to pray. Jesus was submissive to the Father's authority.
Right.
And when we pray to God, we remember We remember who he is. It's like partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 establishes on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread, and we see what's going on there. And some people say, well, I can't partake of the Lord's Supper every week because it won't mean as much. That's a personal problem.
They don't say that about the collection, though.
Yeah, they sure don't say that about the collection. But when we consider what the Lord's Supper does for us, when we partake of that bread and remember the life that Jesus lived, that even though he was tempted, he remained perfect. He remained pure. He kept the law perfectly. And we remember that with his body that he died. He was obedient to God to the point of death. We partake of that bread, remember the life that he lived, and then we partake of the fruit of the vine, that blood that was shed, that sacrifice that was the sacrifice of all sacrifices that was needed. And we partake of that blood as our sins are washed away because of his death, and it reminds us to strive to not sin willfully.
Absolutely.
To not take advantage of what God had provided for us, to not try to abuse something that you can't abuse. Should we go on sinning so grace may abound? Surely not.
Yeah.
So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, I consider that like the epicenter of an earthquake, that place that miles underground where there's just that little shift of the tectonic plates, where it may not be very big, but those reverberations are huge and go back up to the surface and shake buildings and rattle houses and cause tidal waves. So we consider what the Lord's Supper is. That should be that epicenter where we remember everything that Christ did for us, that God has done for us, and it should reverberate through every aspect of our life.
You are absolutely right, but I have to say I've never thought of the Lord's Supper as an earthquake. So you got a worship concept, you got a petition concept, give us this day our daily bread, you got a confession concept here, forgive us of our sins, and you got a dependence concept here in verse number 4b, do not lead us into temptation, or don't let us yield to temptation. But there's some wonderful lessons that we learn about prayer, even in verse number 5. What is that?
So what he says is, and he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friends, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And I tell you, though, he will not. I'm sorry, that just makes me laugh. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. You know, some of our denominational friends have taken this verse the wrong way and say, well, if I ask God for a pony, I should get a pony. If I ask God for a Corvette, I should get a Corvette. What's being talked about is our needs. Our spiritual needs can be met by God through our study of the Bible. Not miraculous, not a miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit that illuminates the Word. That's not a biblical stance to have. But we can pray for things, and we don't know how prayer works, but if we are diligently studying the Word of God, living by his statutes, good things are going to happen.
Well, now, if you go back and look at it and analyze it just a little bit more, if you have a friend, and we're talking about a friend, and he comes to you at midnight, that's an awkward time to come by.
Yeah, it is.
All right? He said,
you may still be awake, but I would be asleep.
A friend of mine has come from a journey, and I don't have anything to give him. Now hospitality was a big deal.
Oh, yeah.
I need to do this. This is something I need to do. I'm in a dire – and this was the picture here kind of looks ridiculous to our culture, but to their culture, this is probably a pretty serious deal because they don't have any way to be hospitable. They need to – they're going to provide him housing. They need to set something before him. I'm coming to you as a friend with a really important request. Can you lend me 3 loaves of bread? I need 3 loaves of bread. This is what I need to set before this guy. And of course, the picture is that the guy in the house says, don't trouble me now. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you. I'm asleep. You know, people are sleeping. You know, what are you thinking calling on me this hour of the night? And in verse 8, he says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend. Now, that – The reason why he won't do it is because he's his friend. Sometimes it's easy to put off your friends.
Mm-hmm.
You're not worried about losing their friend. They're your friends, so just go away, you know. Yeah. But because of his – and what was your word? Mine says importunity. What did yours say?
Mine says a word I probably put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, impudence.
Impudence. That's fine. And the idea there is because of his persistence. And so what the passage is teaching us is persistence in prayer. Successful prayer demands persistence. We need to ask. We need to seek. We need to knock in prayer. And it says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, that's a teaching on prayer. How do we translate that to our situation and God? God is saying, I want you to be persistent in prayer. You know, look, a relationship between you and your friend, because your persistence, he's finally going to give in to you. But yet God loves us more than a friend.
Mm-hmm.
He's not going to put us off. He is the God of all power. He's the God of all grace. He's the God of all mercy. If there is a need that we have, a true need, not a want like a Corvette, as a spouse or somebody might try to get from God, you know, some material thing. But if there's a true need, you know, God's not going to let his seed beg for bread. And we have to do is ask the Lord. We can let our cares and wants be made known unto him, and we're to pray things after his will. And God will give us what we need. I don't know how it happens, but he always does. And so you see the requirements of prayer. And, of course, the results of prayer is simply the successful prayer assures rewards.
But here's something I do want to interject here is – if somebody gets cancer, and I saw a picture on Facebook, I'm going to turn it into a sermon, is somebody gets cancer and somebody says, well, this was part of God's plan. It's like, you know, that's not how God operates. And it's like the picture had God with his hand on his chin, and it was like, number one, create the universe. Number two, give Billy cancer. And it was like, that's not how it works. There are certain things in life that, you know, if we are put in a situation, even if we don't know it, there are people that lived in homes with asbestos for years and years and years, and they developed cancer from it. Mm-hmm. Did they do that intentionally? Was that part of God's plan for them to live in an asbestos-lined house? No. It just happened. And sometimes that is the type of thing that goes on.
What is God's plan, though, is that we live, mm-hmm. and it's appointed unto man once to die.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was not God's will necessarily that that man sinned in the garden and was put off from the, I mean, but the consequence of the sin was set up by God. He was cut off from the right to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, there are some questions that people have about the way things fall out. You know, when God's will is being accomplished in his great grand scheme of things, you don't know how everything is working together. It's not that God, you know, bestows, you know, lets evil. I mean, obviously there's the Job situation. And what happened to Job was that God was proving a point to Satan, that he would still remain faithful. And, of course, Satan wreaked all this havoc in Job's life, and it looks like natural law, you know, mm-hmm. earthquakes, people get murdered, you know, all these different things are happening.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, Without the book of Job, you really wouldn't know why all those things happened to Job. Job didn't even know why all those things happened to Job at the time. And so, you know, people are very quick to say, well, it must not have been God's will because this, you know, this didn't work out. Well, okay, you know, I am not going to tell God what is his will and what's not his will. The point is that we don't have a Bible that reveals personal situations and whether or not what happens to us in a personal way is or is not the will of God. It's not for us to say. It is for us to remain faithful to God's word and to remain steadfast mm-hmm. and unmovable and always abound in his work. And that is God's will.
Yeah, well, sometimes it's punishment for somebody else's free will. Let's say that you just go bananas here in the recording studio here in Mount Vernon, Texas.
That's hard to believe.
You go bananas, and you take out your car keys, and you jump across this desk, and you cut my jugular with one of your keys or a pocket knife, because apparently manly men carry pocket knives. And I don't carry a pocket knife. I'm not very manly.
You know, Richard's probably listening, so use pocket knife.
Well, yeah, Richard may have a – Richard bring – let's say Richard goes crazy. I like that better. Richard goes crazy because he has some awesome knives, and he comes in here and slits our throat. Was that part of God's plan? No, that was Richard. That was Richard using his free will.
It was never. It's never God wanting anybody to sin against anybody.
Right, Richard. If you're listening, don't do that.
But I will say this, and I know it sounds like I'm countering you, because if you look at all the things that Jesus suffered by the hands of sinful men, that was God's will.
That was God's plan. It
was not God's will that they should sin.
Right.
You know, and by the way, you know, like Judas, you know, if Judas hadn't have done it, somebody else would have.
Oh, yeah.
You know? It's hard to go back and second guess that stuff, but you know, woe be unto the man by whom he is betrayed.
Oh, well, the timing was perfect in the first century, because for Jesus to come, the attitude of the Jews, that for Jesus to come, their hard hearts would have caused that scripture to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. It was all about a timing thing. It was prophecy to be fulfilled.
Right. But then again, you know, what I'm saying is that there were people sinning and transgressing God. Was God pleased with that?
Well,
not necessarily. I mean, you know, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord. I mean, obviously there had to be some repentance that took place. And Jesus was already in the mood to forgive them. Mm-hmm. They didn't know what they were doing. And I believe Jesus when he said, they do not know what they do. You know, we see an instance in which bad things were happening to good people, and it was all for the purpose of the will of God. I don't know.
We can't know. You and I have gone given both sides of the coin.
I can go back and I can look at Stephen. Mm-hmm. Stephen's death. Let's talk about persecution for a minute.
Yeah.
It's not God's will that Christians get persecuted in the sense that he wants them to suffer.
Right.
And yet there could be a greater good that comes from it. When the church was under persecution, the church was growing.
Mm-hmm.
We want the church to grow today. What we have to do? I don't know. I hope it's not suffering, you know?
We live in a great society. I love my technology. Yeah. I love having the freedom to do things. But, you know, when the rubber meets the road is when those who play church, those who are hypocrites, those who really aren't in it, when their lives become on the line, we're going to see who truly is a Christian and who's playing. And when you get those who are faking away, and you get people that are true to Christianity, that is going to draw people like a moth is drawn to light. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. I was going to give reference to what you said earlier. Jesus said they don't know what they're doing. They really don't know what's going on. But you look in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to the Jews, and he tells them the Jesus, the man that you killed, was the fulfillment of these prophecies.
Yeah.
And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they realized it. Oh, what do we do now?
What have we done?
And what do we do now?
Yeah, how do we fix it?
And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And we look in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen does the exact same thing. Stephen gives them a history lesson. He talks about everything that was going to come, and he said, your parents are the ones that killed the prophets that preached this truth, and they heard the same good news and killed him instead. It's the example of the sunlight. You know, hot Texas summer. Is that sunlight's going to beat down just as hard as me as it is on you, but you put a ball of clay or a stick of butter out in that sun, the clay is going to get hard. The butter is going to melt. The sunlight doesn't change, and we see the sunlight here in Acts 2 and Acts 10 was the same. The hearts hardened in Acts 7, and the hearts melted in Acts 2. So we're going to share the gospel. There's a direct correlation to evangelism. Sorry. Chris has got a good point, and I'm just keeping on going. There's a good correlation to this when it comes to evangelism. We're going to share the same good news. Some aren't going to want to hear it, but God be praised if we reach people that do.
Okay, so God's gifts. Mm-hmm. All right, God wants to give us things, and this is what Jesus is teaching about. Mm-hmm. In verse number 11, Jesus uses this illustration. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? And so if you ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? You know, the idea is you know, those are all that's a far-fetched idea. That would never happen.
Some hyperbole, yeah.
Yeah, it would never happen. Your own daddies, your sinners who are fathers would never do this for their kids. Mm-hmm. And yet we said, he says in verse number 13, he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now that's an interesting request. It looks like this is a request. Now there's something there in that discussion that we were not privy to. You know, mm-hmm. there was something else that was being talked about, and you alluded to it a moment ago in the first part, but I don't know if people had read already to that point, but the way that we receive the Holy Spirit today, you know, mm-hmm. God still gives, you know, when I say God still gives the Holy Spirit, what we have is through the Word of God.
We're the beneficiaries of the Spirit's fruits.
That's really what it is. I mean, and if you're thinking, and I think of it, of course, you know, the way I interpret all this is that God is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. Jesus is a spirit. And the church is a spiritual institution. I'm in the church. I'm in Christ. I'm in the Father. I'm in the Holy Ghost. They're all in me. This is all a very spiritual concept. It's not physical in my mind at all. And yet we see that this, as it relates to his disciples, is a specific reference, and I think can be played out as you see it in Acts in the miraculous sense.
Well, this but gets now, me to a little soapbox, so if you'll excuse me, I'm going to get up a little bit.
Well, make the soapbox short because it's 9:42.
Get on my soapbox real fast. Is when we study the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the Son and the Father, the Godhead, work together in lockstep. It's like the Father is the architect, the Son is the foreman, and the Spirit is the carpenter. And they work together in lockstep. And there's a problem I have today. And throughout Scripture, you see everything working together when it comes to God, because God is one. Three in one, one in three. And there are people today that will say, well, the Spirit led me away from the truth. The Spirit led me away from the Church of Christ.
No,
it's like,
he didn't.
How did the Spirit lead you away from truth to go to a place that you can't defend your doctrine with? And that is, our desires pull us away to somewhere that is more fun or more what we think our needs are.
You know what that is? That is charging the Godhead with a falsehood.
That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
That is blasphemy.
To say that, you know what, God doesn't know good enough. I need something supernatural to pull me somewhere where I'm going to have a better time.
Oh, look, talking about blasphemy, look at the very next verse. Look at the very next verse. Jage, read the chapter 11, verse 14 and following.
Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Well, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters.
So you got the slander in verses 14 and 16. They say he's cast out demons by the power of Satan. Then you have their stupidity in verses 17 through 23. And, of course, Jesus, he just chosen their logic. If Jesus said, you know, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. Yeah. That doesn't make any sense.
It's like when people manipulate Scripture and say, well, this Scripture means this, in direct contradiction of that. You don't put God in debate with himself. If we think something contradicts, we need to look at context. We need to find author's original intent or something like that, because the Bible is harmonious.
Well, Jesus warns those who slander him that they are in danger of suffering something worse. And I've always found this interesting because I don't know a whole lot about demon possession. But one thing that we do learn there is that you can have a man who had an unclean spirit go out of him. And that unclean spirit is walking through dry places, seeking rest, not finding any. And so he says, the demon says, okay, I'll return to my house from which I came out. In other words, I'll go back to that man. And so he comes back and he finds that his house has been swept and garnished.
There's better room.
Yeah, you know, and so
let me bring friends.
Yeah, so he kind of says, and then he goes and he takes to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. This is really to me it's a very interesting concept, but it's perplexing at the same time because we don't understand a whole lot about demon possession, and yet we find an instance where a man can be healed of a demon, and then the impression that you're left with is that he does nothing for himself to protect himself against another demon entering in, and seven others that were worse than him come along and take up inhabitants in this man's body.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I don't know what the practical application is other than that when we put out the bad things in our life, if we don't replace them with good, we're liable to form even worse habits.
Oh, it's like what we tell our new converts, and we've had quite a few new converts, is, you know, if you were used to getting drunk on Friday night, find something else to do. Find something constructive. If we need to have a Bible study, if we need to get together, if we need to try to find some new function, let's do that on Friday nights instead. Let's fill what used to be a sinful time, let's fill it with something different so that there won't be another temptation that will come in that one spot now that it's left open.
The last part of this chapter has to do with, Jesus speaks to the people in general in verses 29 through 36, but then he also nails the Pharisees in the last part of this chapter. The first part talks about how they refused to accept the ministry of Jesus while Old Testament Gentiles received the ministries of Solomon and Jonah. And so what does it say there in verse number 29?
When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah had a rotten attitude. Jonah went because God kept turning him around. He kept trying to go the other way. God kept turning him around. Jonah, with a rotten heart, went in and preached the easiest sermon: repent, 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 repent. And the Ninevites did. And so it was one of those, Jonah with a rotten attitude.
He wanted to see him destroyed.
Yeah, he wanted to see him. He was mad that they weren't destroyed. Jonah with a rotten attitude went in, and people turned to God. Now they have Jesus, God incarnate, and they wouldn't turn. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't turn to God. So, I mean, we consider the things that people have turned away from. I mean, people turned to God by Moses. People turned to God by Solomon, by Jonah, by so many others. Yet Jesus was here, and that generation did everything they could to kick. And so on the Day of Judgment, the Ninevites are like, "What? You had the best teacher in the history of the world. We had Jonah. And we turned back to God because it wasn't the messenger, it was the message. And y'all not only had the message, but you had the perfect messenger and you didn't turn." So I believe that's what the scripture's referencing.
Well, the queen of the south is going to rise up, and the men of Nineveh are both going to rise up in judgment with the people of Jesus' generation.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to condemn them. The queen of the south is going to condemn, for she came from the uttermost part of the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is there. And then the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment with the generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And so I think that, you know, they didn't understand who they were dealing with as far as who Jesus was. But they were getting they were getting some hints right here, weren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, so you know, they've substituted divine light for demonic darkness is what it looks like,
and they did it willfully.
Yeah.
Jesus performed miracles, and instead of them going, "Whoa, this is truly miraculous. This isn't curing a headache. This is people that were lame their whole lives walking." Instead of them saying there is something to this, then they decided to be angry instead. And Gamaliel hit that in Acts. He's like, "Let this fizzle out." But mm-hmm. if it doesn't fizzle out, we may be in the wrong.
And regarding light, Jesus says, "No man has lighted a candle, and they don't put it under a bushel." They put it on a candlestick. That's what you do with candlelight, okay? And so that everybody can see. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, it's healthy, thy whole body will be full of light. But when thine eye is evil or unhealthy, the body is full of darkness. And so he's saying, you take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you is not darkness. Because if the whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, then the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. And so what Jesus is saying, look, you know, you have to make a choice. You've got to decide which side of this thing you're going to be on. Are you going to let your pride, are you going to let your sins keep you in darkness? Are you going to stay? Are you going to accept Jesus? Are you going to accept the truth? Are you going to follow the light? And so they've got to make a choice. And so Jesus is taking them, and he's telling them to look introspectively and make a decision.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Then we get to the Pharisees.
Yeah, woe to the Pharisees and the lawyers. While Jesus was speaking, starting in verse 37, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it."
You know, there are six woes in this chapter. In Matthew 25 or Matthew 23, there's seven.
Mm-hmm.
But this one has six. And so you've talked about already their greed and their wickedness, the fact that they totally ignore love and justice. And I think you stopped reading there about their pride and their self-promoting, because, you know, that was one of their big deals. They thought so much of themselves. They loved the seats of honor, and they liked respectful greetings. You know, it's amazing that they were considered the religious elite. They really thought so much of themselves. You know, they build the sepulchres of the prophets. They killed their fathers killed them. You know, they bear witness that they allow the deeds of their fathers, for they indeed killed them, and they build their sepulchres. They built memorials to the guys that killed the prophets.
Oh.
These are the type of people that they were.
We can see that attitude even in the church today. I mean, my opinion on lectureships and such has been made known on this show. I think there is a good place for them, and we should utilize those to encourage those who've spent years of diligent study, as well as younger preachers who could use that encouragement that may be encountering a difficult first work. But unfortunately, and you and I have both seen this many times, is that there are older preachers who have been told how great they are for so long that when you end up getting to talk to them, their attitude is much like the Pharisees.
You know, it makes you think that, and I hope that that's not the case. I hope it's just a
rotten day. Yeah. I hope it's a bad day, but sometimes you don't need to read your own press clippings.
So you've got these people paying they're paying tithe. They're omitting the weightier matters of the law. They're like the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, "For as the graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." That's an interesting statement in verse number 40. And so then he says, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto them, Master, thou sayest thou reproachest also?" And And he says, "Woe unto you also, lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." You know, that's interesting. You know, they delegate, but they don't do anything themselves.
You know, we consider the principle of people today want the crown and not the cross.
Yeah.
And people want the benefits of heaven, but they don't want to live a life that that is a Christ-like life dealing with those persecutions. And the lawyers were doing just that.
Yeah.
Is they were receiving the benefit, but they weren't doing the work that went along with it.
And by the way, when it says that they won't lift a finger with all these rules that are these burdens that are grievous to be borne, the idea is that they're crushing them. They're crushing people with these rules of theirs. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting a way to talk about godless traditions.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, anyway, they don't lift a finger to help them. And then their history of bloodshed, as we mentioned a moment ago, they were also murderers, not in the sense that they'd killed a prophet in their lifetime, but in the sense that they were in fellowship with those that did. They were like-minded. They, you know, if it's possible to go in the way of Cain, Cain's dead. Cain, you know, if you think like him, you can become him. If you act like him, you're just as sinful as he was.
Mm-hmm.
Esau, the whole nine yards. Anybody you want to talk about? And when Jesus says that these guys were like the prophets before them, that they were murderers before them, that they were murderers like those ancestors before them, that's a pretty strong charge. That's a way of thinking about things that we normally don't do.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so you know they hide the truth from men. You know our time is about wrapped up, but I know there's a lot here. There was one little thing that we did not cover, and I kind of wanted to save it for the last, but I thought it was so interesting that in verses 27 and 28, there was a woman who comes up to Jesus and says, "God bless your mother, the womb from which you came and the breast that nursed you." And in verse 28, what is Jesus' response to that? What is he saying here?
He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
And that's where we are today. That's the message of Mornings for the Master. That's what we're trying to do, and that's what we want to promote on this radio program. JJ?
Do what the Bible says, and don't get angry about it.
That's right.
Do what the Bible says.
Well, listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are so grateful that you have joined us today. And we want you to join us again.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master. Listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m.